2 weeks ago, before we got to our missions conference, we left Jesus in the middle of a trial with Pontius Pilate. As we did so, there were some things that I want to remind you of as we go there. But one of the greatest questions as people read through John chapter 18 and 19, the question that often comes up is, who really was responsible for Jesus' death? There are those who like to blame the Romans, since it's very obvious reading through our passage today that without the permission of Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ was not going to be taken by the Jews to be crucified. They did not have that right. And yet there's others, many others, that argue, no, it was the Jews that were responsible because they conspired against him. They're the ones who set up an elaborate trial and all the ruses and all the lies about Jesus Christ. Pilate was just kind of there trying to do his job that day, but the Jews and Caiaphas and those who were in charge of the Jews, they were the ones going after Jesus Christ. And you can argue all of those things, but the important thing that I want us to remember as we go through this is that neither one of those positions is really true. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. Can you keep that verse foremost in your mind as we go through this passage this morning? Because to say to the disciples in John chapter 10, in the midst of his ministry, in the midst of his miracles, in the midst of all the wonderful things that were being done, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it up again, that's one thing. To be accused inaccurately, to be abused as we're going to see Jesus Christ abused today, to be brought before the throngs, declared innocent, and yet punished nonetheless, that's something else altogether. And Jesus said, I have the power, the authority to take my life up again. And he actually would, but not in this chapter. This is the chapter leading up to Jesus Christ in his own authority, laying his life down for you and for me. In a very real sense, as we read through the scriptures, you and I are responsible for Jesus Christ's death. It was for the sins of the whole world, for your sins and mine, that he was slain, according to Peter. And so as we look at this, let's keep that in mind as we see three things in the life of Pilate. Pilate's in the middle of a trial that he never wanted to be a part of. You remember the last time we met, we talked about the fact that the Jews, along with this Roman guard and garrison, went out, took Jesus from Gethsemane, took him at night to the house of Annas, questioned him there. Then he was sent to Caiaphas, where he was questioned again there. And then at dawn, he was pronounced guilty, deserving of death, and taken to Pilate first thing in the morning so that Pilate could give them permission to crucify Jesus Christ. And so Pilate, at the beginning of his day, is suddenly thrust into this role of having to decide, what will I do with Jesus Christ? And as we get to the middle of this passage, actually just before we get to this passage today, we looked at the passage last time, and Pilate, at the end of all of his trial, the first part of the trial in verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Pilate questioned him. Pilate listened to the Jews. Pilate looked at all that was going on, and his conclusion to all that was, I find no guilt in him. But Pilate was a man who was pretty spineless at times. He could be ruthless. He disdained the Jews as we read through history and find out that he just had a disdain for these folks. I doubt he liked the posting that he had in Palestine. And you look at all of this, and you see there is Pilate in the midst of this trial. And by verse 39, he is just trying to figure out a way to get this off of his docket and move on with his day. And he looks at this man, Jesus Christ, and he says, I find no guilt in him. So the first thing we're going to see in verses 39 through 19, verse 7, Pilate gives the Jews a couple of propositions. Pilate is trying to bring this thing to a conclusion. Pilate is trying to bring this thing to a conclusion short of the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember, does he really have the authority to do that as we go through these things? In verse 39, we read, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Here, Pilate brings up the first of his questions to the Jews here after declaring Jesus Christ to be innocent. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews to you? Have you changed your mind after all of this? I find no guilt in him. I find him not worthy of death. Would you like me to release him? And we don't get all of the story, but if you look in verse 40, it says, they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, that was an unexpected response to Pilate's proposition. Pilate, as he looked at this whole story, and as you go through the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, especially through Matthew and Mark, and look at what's going on here, Pilate sees this as an opportunity to release Jesus, get out from under this thing, and so he gets one of the most notorious evil men that he can find. Barabbas, and it says a robber, he was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer as we read through the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And he brings out Barabbas on one hand and Jesus is on the other. And then he asks that question, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Pilate was fully expecting the people to look and say, well, don't stick that murderous thug back in our midst, Barabbas. We want Jesus. And yet they cried out for Barabbas. Now Pilate finds himself in a real dilemma. Brilliantly thinking he'd had this taken care of, Pilate has Jesus on his hands. He's declared him innocent. He does not want to punish him any further as far as taking him to the cross. And yet here he has these Jews, and the mob is getting larger. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, it talks about the fact that word was getting out, and so as the day was breaking and going out, more and more people were gathering around outside Pilate's place of residence there, trying to find out what's going on. We hear Jesus has been arrested. What are they going to do with Jesus? The authorities are asking that Jesus be crucified. And so there's a curiosity that's bringing out these people. Do you remember where these people were just a week before this? Jesus Christ enters Jerusalem, and what are they crying out? Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. They cried out, this is our Messiah. Here is our King. And now they're coming out to find out, are they going to crucify this man? What's going to happen to him? And Pilate, not knowing what to do, and the unexpected response he got from his first proposition, in chapter 19, verse 1, it tells us, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. Now again, John doesn't give us a whole lot of information on what that meant. If you go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke, we get a much better picture of what's going on here. Jesus Christ is being flogged. And when was the last time you used the word flogged? And I look at that, I thought, well, what does it really mean? You know, when we read this, there's a vivid picture of what's taking place with our Savior. Pilate is taking an innocent man. He's declared him innocent. He doesn't know what to do with the Jews. So to save his own skin, he takes Jesus Christ back for a beating like none of us can ever truly imagine unless you were there to see it. Because when the Romans flogged a man, they had a short leather-handled whip. And at the end of these leather strips, there was glass and metal and jagged bone. And the whole idea of flogging was to do as much damage to the body as possible. And we think of whipping and we think of maybe welts on the body. The flogging of Jesus Christ was designed to tear the flesh, to create blood, to weaken the victim. And often in Roman beatings like this, the victim did not survive. We're going to see not far from now, Jesus Christ condemned to Calvary, and he cannot even get the cross, the cross member of the cross, up the hill to Calvary. It's because of this flogging and beating and what's being done to him. So Pilate, in a frantically trying to figure out how to get this thing finished, takes him and flogs him. Not only that, but look at verse 2 of chapter 19. It says, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Again, after this terrible flogging, they take a crown of thorns. And these weren't tiny little thorns like you think of on some of our rose bushes. These were long thorns and weave that crown together and pushed it down onto his head. Again, excruciating pain. Blood's being drawn from that. Jesus Christ is being tortured by the Romans and mocked. It's not enough that they bring all this pain, all this blood. But if you look at that verse again, it says that after they did that in verse 2, then they put on his head that crown and they arrayed him in a purple robe. Matthew tells us that they gave him a reed and they were crying, hail, King of the Jews. And then they actually took the reed out of his hands and smote him on the head that they'd already pushed the crown of thorns onto, to further inflict pain. And they're doing it to a man that Pilate had already declared in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. We read that passage where Jesus tells Peter, I could call 10,000 angels to set me free. And you have to wonder if any time in this thing, isn't that when Jesus ought to have done that? To set himself free from this unjust punishment, from this brutal treatment that he's getting from the Romans. And you look and say, how could they do that? But what did Isaiah say? He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. Every one of those stripes was because of you and me. Every one of those beatings was because of you and me. And what we did in sin brought Jesus Christ to this position of innocence and yet unjustly being beaten and mocked. And then a purple robe on this back that had already been beaten raw, this robe put upon him, again further mocking him and then taking him out to the crowd. So Pilate takes him for this punishment. What was going through Pilate's mind? Why would Pilate? Now, Pilate was brutal. Pilate disdained the Jews. Pilate had no special love for Jesus Christ. But when he talked to Jesus Christ, what was his conclusion? I find no guilt. No guilt in this man. And yet he takes him and viciously beats him. He allows his soldiers to mistreat him in ways that no one should ever be mistreated. And then he brings him out. And look at what the next thing he's going to do beginning in verse 4. After all of these beatings, Pilate's going to try one more time to get out from under everything going on. In verse 4, it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Can you imagine the Jews as they see this picture? They've been crying for his crucifixion. Pilate beats him severely, brings him back out, and said, I brought him out in order that you might know what? That I punished him? That I think I've done enough? What does he say? I find no guilt in this man. And yet I've beaten him to satisfy your bloodlust today. And Pilate's almost bringing Jesus Christ out, almost at the point of death already, with all that he's gone through, to say, isn't this enough? Can't I just get this off my docket for today? Not for Jesus' sake, but for his own. And you look at all of this, and so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, behold the man. Pilate had beaten Jesus to this point in order to show the folks, this man has no threat, contains no threat whatsoever to Rome. This man contains no threat whatsoever to you. Look at the condition he's in. He's powerless to stop all this that has just happened to him. Behold the man. And I'm guessing at that point, again, the scripture doesn't tell us what's going through Pilate's mind. But Pilate is probably thinking, you know, this will do it. Jesus can get released. I can let him go. I can get out from under this, not have this mob, this bloodthirsty mob, creating problems for me and for my future, and it'll all be over. And look what happens. When the chief priests in verse 6 and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, Pilate, looking at all that he's been doing, he looks at this crowd. And look at what he says here. Sometimes we, again, forget what's going on and there's really real people involved. Pilate said to them, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Do you think that was a matter-of-fact statement? You think Pilate said, well, you know, I've checked off 5, 6, 7, 8 things I'm going to try and do, so number 9 is you just take him yourself. No, Pilate's exasperated. He's like, I told you he's innocent once. I beat him within an inch of his life. I've told you a second time I find no fault in him. Look, there's nothing in this man that can threaten you. And now you tell me, crucify him. Just take him yourself and go do it. Knowing full well they had no power to do that. Pilate's frustrated. Pilate doesn't know what to do here. Pilate is in a fix. Pilate does not want to make the Jews so angry that they revolt again, because Pilate's done that before. If you look through history, there's times that Pilate desecrated the temple area and the Jews rose up and Pilate was kind of on his last legs with Rome. And Tiberius, the Roman emperor at this time, was not somebody to be fooled with. He had a reputation of taking care of subordinates who couldn't take care of their job, and it wasn't very pretty. So here is Pilate trying to figure out, how in the world do I take care of this innocent man and get out from under this and save my own skin? That's what Pilate's after as we read this, continue reading this. And he said, and it says there in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. What statement? They not only said, crucify him, but chapter 19, verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. How many times had Pilate heard that since Jesus Christ arrived? why did the Jews really bring Jesus Christ to Pilate? Verse 7, he has made himself to be the Son of God. And yet, when they brought him first thing in the morning, what did they tell him? Here's Jesus, and he's claiming to be whom? The King of the Jews. He's an insurrectionist. He's a political problem for you. And Pilate looked at him and said, I don't see any political problem here. This man's innocent. So in the midst of all these arguments going on, and the Jews getting a little bit nervous now, because Pilate keeps saying, I find him innocent, and all they want is permission to crucify him. They don't care what Pilate thinks. They're just looking for permission to kill Jesus. That's what they were looking for all along. And so Pilate's looking at this situation. The Jews are looking at this situation. And suddenly he hears he's called himself the Son of God. And Pilate goes from propositioning the crowd now to panic. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 27? As Pilate is getting this whole Barabbas thing concocted, and he's getting everything ready to go out and to show the crowd, his wife contacts him. And what does she say to him? I've had a dream, and in my dream, I need to tell you, you should have nothing to do with this righteous man. And again, put yourself in Pilate's shoes. Pilate is not a Christian. Pilate's not even a Jew. And Pilate's got all kinds of superstitions about the gods. And in the midst of this trial, with no real reason for his wife to have been involved, she calls him and she gets in touch with him. She didn't call him. She got in touch with him. And she said, Pilate, whatever you do, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've had a dream. And Pilate's saying, the gods have told my wife, leave this man alone. And now the Jews come and tell him, this man's the Son of God. And Pilate gets panicked and pulls him back away from the crowd and into the room to interrogate him again. And look at Pilate's fearful question in verses 8 and 9. He says, and when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Did Pilate know where he was from geographically on the earth? Yeah, he already knew. He had already sent him. John doesn't give us those details. He already sent him away to Herod in Galilee, thinking, there, that takes care of it. You know, I'll wash my hands of that. And Herod had looked at it and said, Jesus, do a miracle for me. And Jesus wasn't there to perform for Herod. So Herod mocked him and sent him back. He knew exactly where he was from geographically. What's he asking him? Are you really a son of God? Are you really from somewhere else? Jesus had already told him, what about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. And then the Jews tell him, he's claiming he's the Son of God. And his wife says, the gods contacted me and said, don't mess with this righteous man. And now Pilate's getting a little bit fearful and pulls him back and says, where are you from? What an opportunity to witness, isn't it? You know, if ever a man was primed to hear the gospel, wouldn't you think it would have been Pilate at that moment? And what happens right after that? But Jesus gave him no answer. The question is, why not? When Pilate asked him where was he from, why did Jesus not give him an answer? There's a couple of possibilities. Number one, it's in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning him. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus Christ had heard Pilate declare him innocent at least twice. And Pilate's asking him now, where are you from? Do you think Christ knows what's going on in the heart of Pilate? Could Christ have fueled the fear of Pilate enough to get released had he not wanted to? And yet Jesus Christ says nothing. Another reason he might not have said anything to Pilate, he'd already told him he was a king from another realm. He'd already answered that question, and Pilate didn't want to hear the real answer. And so in the midst of this, here's Jesus, silent in the judgment, not trying to get himself out from under it, and Pilate goes from fearful to extremely frustrated. Look at verse 10. Pilate jumps in verse 10, and he says, you will not speak to me? Now think about that. Read that the way Pilate is probably asking it. You will not speak to me? I have the power to set you free. I have the power to condemn you. That's exactly what he says. Look at this. Do you not know that I have the authority to release you? And I have the authority to crucify you. And now Jesus is going to answer him. Because Pilate has way overstepped the bounds of his real authority. And Jesus is going to really answer the question that he asks way back in verse 9, where are you from? Look at verse 11. Jesus gives Pilate the response to his question and why he wouldn't answer. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus looks at Pilate and said, "You think you have the authority over life and death for me, but you have no authority other than that which God, and what's being implied, God my Father, has already given you. You've heard I'm the Son of God. You've heard my kingdom's from a different world, and you don't really have the authority that you think you have." Now, I would have thought that would have made Pilate very angry, wouldn't you? Pilate was a proud man. Pilate held these Jews in disdain, but Pilate is fearful of the gods and what's going on here. Pilate's not sure what to do next. And look at verse 12. Chapter 19, verse 12 says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him." Pilate looked at Jesus Christ and said, "He's innocent. I found twice that he's innocent. He's done nothing deserving of death. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He certainly has some kind of gods on his behalf and behind him, according to my wife and the dream that she had. The Jews are fearful of him, and that's always a good thing in Pilate's mind. And so Pilate does everything he can at that point. I'm wanting to find a way to release him." Does Pilate succeed? You know, for a moment, and we won't take long, but just think for a moment, what would have happened had Pilate succeeded? If the authority really was Pilate's, and he had let Jesus go, where would you be today? Where would I be today? Because I look at this, and from the very depths of my being, I love the book of John. But if I could pull chapter 18 and 19 out of that book of John, it would have so much of a better ending, wouldn't it? But chapter 20 and 21 makes no sense without 18 and 19. Because that's where Jesus Christ is purchasing my redemption and yours. And I look at those passages and I cry out, "That's not fair. That's not just. That's wrong." And I see those injustices and they infuriate me. And at the same time, Jesus Christ is saying, "This has been God's plan all along. My hour is not here. This is exactly what I came from." And he's letting Pilate know, "You really don't have the authority. But be assured that the greater sin is not yours." Look at verse 11. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Is Pilate guilty for what he did to Jesus Christ? Sure he is. Look at that verse. He said, "The one who delivered me over to you has what? The greater sin." I'm not letting you off the hook. What you're doing is wrong. It's sin before God. You've condemned a just man. You've beaten a just man. You're about to let a just man go to the cross and be crucified to save your own political ambitions. But he said, "The greater sin isn't yours. The one who delivered me to you had the greater sin." Who's he talking about there? Is he talking just about Judas, who delivered him over in the garden? No, I think what Jesus is talking about here, Caiaphas and all of those Jewish religious leaders that had plotted to kill him from the beginning, the greater sin was theirs, because did they know who he claimed to be? Look back in that verse, in verse 7. "He ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." They knew exactly who he claimed to be, and they rejected the truth. They not only rejected the truth, but they determined that he had to die so that they could keep their political positions. They were no better than Pilate. And so you see all of this going on and Jesus' response to them. In verse 12 of chapter 19, Pilate now ceases to release him. And then we find that little word in the middle of the verse, "but." But the Jews cried out. You have to at least hand it to the Jews in one way. These men were brilliant when they came to Pilate. They knew exactly who Pilate was, and they knew exactly how to push Pilate's buttons. Because as they are looking and saying, "He's thinking about releasing him. We can't allow this to be. This is our moment. We've planned this. We've plotted this. We have got to get this man off the streets, and we've determined he has to die." So they say there in verse 12, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Do you think that got Pilate's attention? Remember, he's working with Tiberius, who, off with his head, is no big deal to him. He's got anybody who could step into those shoes and do it. He has political aspirations, and suddenly the Jews say, "Okay, you won't condemn him as an insurrectionist. You won't condemn him because of the Son of God. Well, if you don't condemn him, we're going to let Rome know that you're not Caesar's friend. You're okay if somebody else rises up against Caesar." Did that get Pilate's attention? Look at verse 13. In verse 13, it says, "So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." And all these things are going to come into play as we continue reading the story of the crucifixion soon. But he says there in verse 14, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Last ditch effort to say, "This is your king. This is your man, not mine. I'm not going down for him." And look at what they say. They cried out, "Away with him, crucify him." And Pilate asks the final question of this trial, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Do you understand why Jesus had said the greater sin was theirs? In that passage, in that moment, in that definitive time when there stands Jesus Christ and even a pagan ruler looks and says, "Behold your king," they said, "We choose Caesar." They're lying between their teeth. The insurrections mounted and mounted until AD 70. The Romans came and took every stone of the temple and took one off the other and destroyed it because Caesar was not their king. But in this day, they chose Caesar over Jesus Christ. And we look and we say here, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." We began two messages ago, we talked about Pilate and saying Pilate's whole issue as he's confronted with Jesus Christ is, "What will I do with Jesus?" In the end, Pilate crucified Jesus Christ. He sent him off to be crucified. And as we get ready this morning to observe the Lord's table, to observe the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, can I ask you again, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do about the fact that he is the Son of God? What are you doing about the fact that he is the one who died for your sin and for mine so that we could be right with God? Have you accepted him as your Lord and Savior? Have you come to him in confession of your sin and turned to Christ and had a right relationship restored to God? And then secondly, there's a reason that Jesus Christ instituted the Lord's Supper. You remember what Paul tells us? Each time he took the bread and he took the cup, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Never forget what Jesus Christ did for us. As a part of that, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because as we think about the fact of what will we do with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, Paul says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of this cup." Paul is exhorting us that when we come to the Lord's table, to think, what are we doing with Jesus Christ in our day-to-day lives? What are we doing with Jesus Christ when it comes to the decisions we make every day? When we determine who we're going to live for and how we're going to live for them. And so Paul goes on and says here in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Isn't that an interesting way Paul puts that in verse 31? He said, if we judged whom? If we judged ourselves. We're so quick to judge one another. You know, I could look around the room and tell you, this person has this problem, and that person has that problem, and this person needs to straighten that out. But Paul said, don't judge other folks when you come to the table. Judge yourself. How closely are you walking with the Lord and doing what you need? Is there sin in your life that needs to be taken care of? And then he says here as he goes on, "But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." As we get ready to partake in the Lord's table, again, I would like to take just a couple of minutes for us to pray and examine ourselves to see where we are with the Lord. And if you see anything in your life that needs to be corrected, take this time to get right with the Lord as we go to the Lord's table and do this in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Father, we truly are a needy people, and as we come this morning, we pray that you'll help us to come with humbled hearts. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Father, help us to be like Jesus Christ. Help us to honor and glorify and serve the Lord who gave so much for us that we might have eternal life, that we might have forgiveness of sins. More importantly, that we might have a right relationship with God once again. Lord, as we come to the table, for the Lord's table this morning, we pray that you might again help us to remember all that our Savior did in order that we might have the privilege of coming before you this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.